Well, good evening and welcome back to our second installment in Archaeology in the Bible. Glad you guys are here. Obviously, in this series, we are just going through, it's kind of, if you realize, it's oriented around, obviously, archaeological finds that relate to the Bible, but I've oriented it around some questions, kind of the most commonly asked questions. For example, when we talked about the Megiddo mosaic in our last lesson, it really tends to answer the question or the accusation that Jesus wasn't really considered to be a god until like the 300s. And of course, that find disproves that. And so, you know, just kind of trying to answer some objections and some questions. In this lesson, we want to talk about the idea of, and this is a great criticism of Christianity through the ages, and Judaism as well, is can you trust the Bible that you have, that it's actually what was originally said or originally written down? And so that's the question that we're going to explore. So let me say a prayer and we're going to jump right in. Lord, thank you for bringing us together, and we're grateful that we have the freedom to gather to study your word. And I pray, Lord, that the facts that go into our head might lead us to glorify you in that your plans are deep, like deep waters, and you play a very long game, and we are the beneficiaries of everything that you have done. Lord, we are so grateful for your love for us, so grateful that you reach out to us with data to appeal to our reason, and Lord, I pray that it would inspire deeper faith on our part. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as always, you can text questions during class. In the last session, we had a lot of really good questions, so feel free to text questions to the number on the screen. It's also on your handout. And so we're going to ask the question, is our Bible a reliable transmission of God's revelation? So whether it is the Jewish scriptures, I'm going to use a lot of words here. So sometimes I'll say the Hebrew scriptures, sometimes I'll say the Old Testament, sometimes I'll say the Tanakh, and I'll tell you what that is in a minute. All those things are the Old Testament, okay? Just different groups use different words. And then, of course, the New Testament. But I want to start by focusing on the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. Can we be sure that what we have in our Bibles, does it match what was originally written down? And that's an important question to us because there have been a lot of accusations from a lot of quarters that the Bible has either suffered errors in its transmission over time, for the Hebrew Bible, over thousands of years, or it has suffered corruption. And when I mean by corruption, I'm talking more about it's been changed. It's been altered for a purpose. And so both of those accusations have been leveled at the Hebrew scriptures. Well, you might say, we're Christians. The New Testament, or the New Covenant, is the terms of our covenant and describes our relationship with God. Why do we care about the Hebrew scriptures? Well, there are several reasons for that, but one would be that Jesus cared about the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus saw the Old Testament as pointing to him. And if you think about it, when the early Christians were going around speaking to people, they were talking about how God's plan in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And so I just pulled just a handful of quotes about Jesus speaking about the scriptures. He said, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" And when he said scriptures, you know what he was talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. New Testament, of course, hasn't been revealed at that time. And so he speaks again and again. He speaks, for example, about the scriptures themselves, the law and the prophets, which fundamentally is your Old Testament. He speaks about characters. In the second quote there, he talks about Noah entering the ark. Not only did Jesus think the Old Testament was inspired and given by God, he thought that the events about which it spoke happened. And so I think that's something we sometimes overlook, is you can't really, for a variety of reasons, separate the Old and New Testament. Now hear this, I'm not saying to you, you need to be an Old Testament scholar to become a Christian. I'm definitely not saying that. I'm simply saying you can't say, I'll just read the New Testament, the Old Testament doesn't matter. It does matter. I think it illuminates our faith. I think it strengthens our faith. So we're going to take a look at the Hebrew scriptures. But first, I want to talk to you about just the way scriptures were written down. So just a little kind of housekeeping. Originally, in ancient times, documents in general, so this isn't just, nothing I'm about to say it has to do with just scripture, were written on scrolls. So they were written on one side only, and they were rolled up. And if you go to a Jewish synagogue, temple, whatever kind of service, whether it's Reform, whether it's Orthodox, whatever, their Torah will be on a scroll, because that's the ancient traditional way that things were done. You have scrolls maybe second century. I didn't look to see what's the latest scroll we ever found, but even into the second century AD, you're gonna see a lot of scrolls, so a long, long time. Scrolls are generally made of two things. One is papyrus, and that's fundamentally paper. Papyrus are made from plant reeds put together. I mean, it's basically paper. And it was written on, rolled up in a scroll, and needless to say, it's a little more fragile. However, we found a lot of papyri, a lot of paper copies of scripture, New Testament, Old Testament, and they were preserved well in very arid areas. So for example, you're gonna see a lot of archaeological finds come out of Egypt, out of desert places. That's because paper does well there. The other kinds of scrolls you'll see are called parchment. And so these are just helpful to know, because as you read something, you'll say, this is a papyrus scroll, or this is a parchment scroll. Parchment is leather, and so it's a little hardier substance. It lasts a little longer, lasts a little better, and it's untanned skin of an animal. So it's prepared, and it's expensive. Paper was expensive in ancient times as well, but parchment was very expensive. To think about how to make a long scroll that had the whole law of Moses on it, how many animals' skins that would take, I mean, extremely expensive to write on parchment. But parchment is leather. And then you may hear one other word. I don't know how much this kind of thing you read, but you may hear the word vellum. Vellum is parchment. It's just a little higher grade of leather. Usually, not always, but usually lambskin. So parchment and vellum are leather, and papyrus is paper. And scrolls, most of what we're going to talk about in this lesson are scrolls. Well, particularly over time, people realize there are disadvantages to scrolls. You can only write on one side. You roll it up. It's really hard to find your place. It's like, well, what is the reading today? Well, it's Isaiah 65. Oh, great. That's at the end of the scroll. So you're unrolling the scroll. It's really hard to refer to. And so people invented books. But if you're a scholar, you can't call it a book. You call it a codex, right? And so a codex is basically a book. You'll see Christians adopting, this is really interesting, Christians adopted the codex very early. They really appreciated the benefits of a book whose pages you could turn. So codices could also be made of papyrus. So for example, this is an ancient papyrus leaves, sheets of paper. It's in a modern binding, but those sheets are surviving. Then you have parchment. And so this is Codex Sinaiticus, which I'll talk about in our next lesson. It will figure prominently. But it's basically a book, but these are leather pages. Very, very thin leather, but this is parchment. So you can have the same materials, parchment, vellum, papyrus, but you have it in a book form. So it's a codex. So the Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, but I'm not going to mention that anymore, okay, because it just gets old to keep footnoting it. Mainly, it's written in Hebrew, okay, and so we call it the Hebrew Scriptures, and I want to go now and I want to talk just a little bit about the Hebrew language before we dive into that. So let me jump into this. This is a test. What does that say? It's interesting to me that you can read that, can't you? What is it? Well, all I did was I took the vowels out. And because you're native English speakers, you can read it. However, you don't realize how much you have to know to read this. So for example, is THS, is that this? Is that these? Is that those? And of course, I'll stop there, but you get the idea. THS could be a lot of words, but I'll bet you didn't have any trouble at all, did you, figuring out what it was? Neither did the ancient Hebrews, because Hebrew does not have vowels. Ancient Hebrew has no vowels, and I'll try to point this out. I know you don't necessarily, most of you probably don't read Hebrew, doesn't matter. I'll point out to you that you will see that there are no vowels in this. How do I know that? Because it wasn't until very late in time that vowels were added, if you will. And they were added by a group of scholars, Jewish scholars, in AD. So I want you to think this side of Jesus. They are called the Masoretes. That's just a name that was given to this group of scribes. What are scribes? They copied the Bible. They are 5th to about 10th century AD. So about 500 years, they propagated the Hebrew scriptures. But they realized they were so far away, not very many people spoke Hebrew at that time. I mean, you went through a time period when Greek was the language of the world. In this time, Latin is the predominant language in the world. Of course, you have Jews all over the world. Most Jews don't read or speak Hebrew at that time. Well, you know what? If you didn't speak English, can you imagine how hard that sentence I showed you would be to read? And in fact, can you imagine how difficult it would be to know, because there are two or three words that could be. Each one of those could be. That's a little difficult. So, by the way, some of the footnotes in your Old Testament, have you ever read something and it'll say, you know, the deer was panting for the water, and there'll be a little footnote and it'll say, or the ox was plowing the field, and you go, what? You know, I mean, what? How do these two? Sometimes that's this. In other words, these consonants could be different words. Does that make sense? So the Masoretes realized, hey, this is a problem. We're all going to die out at some point, and we need Jews in the future to know how to pronounce things. So what they did was they added vowels. But instead of just adding vowels like this, so now you can tell that's hesed. You can tell what that word is and what that word means. They added under the letters little dots. I think the resolution on this screen is good enough that you can look there and you'll see little dots under a lot of the letters. And those are called vowel pointing. So they don't actually have any vowels. I put some E's under that. They don't have E's. They don't have A, E, I, O, U, and sometimes Y. I mean, they don't have that, right? So what did they do? They said, well, you just need to know that this sound in this word is hesed. So it's kind of got an eh sound. So they put the dots. And that's how you would know. Well, that didn't come about until the Masoretes added that, and they added those texts into the text. Okay? So here's an example of some Masoretic texts. These are the oldest complete or near complete copies of the Old Testament. Remember, everything I'm talking to you about tonight is Old Testament. So the Aleppo Codex comes from 920 AD. So it's a codex, it's a book. Why is it called the Aleppo Codex? Because that copy of the Old Testament was in Aleppo, Syria. And it was there from 920 AD till 1947. But in 1947, there were some anti-Jewish riots in Syria. Wonder why that could be. Well, they just had the Jewish War of Independence, and the Arab world and the Jewish state had been at war. So there were riots against the Jews in Aleppo, Syria in 1947, and this document disappears. Some thought it was burned up in the fire, but it reappeared 10 years later. However, only 60% of it. So the Aleppo Codex contains 60% of all of the Old Testament. Codex Leningradensis, the Leningrad Codex, is also a Masoretic text. It dates from 1008 AD. When the Masoretes were copying, it has, if you can see on that, yeah, on the one on the right, you can see they not only put little vowel points in, you can see little dots under the letters to tell you how to pronounce it. All that stuff on the right, that's just instructions on how to chant the scriptures, how to sing the scriptures. So the Masoretes were very concerned. They didn't change the scripture. They just put some little notes around so Jews would be able to pronounce the words and know how they're pronounced. Hugely important in the history of Judaism. The Leningrad Codex is a complete copy. It is called that because it's housed in St. Petersburg. It's been there since the 1800s, so Leningrad. It used to be called Leningrad. So what's interesting about these two documents? Two things. Number one, every one of your Bibles, Old Testament, is based on one of these. In other words, when your Old Testament was translated into English, this is what they were translated from. This is the basis for all of your Old Testaments today, and it dates from 920 or 1008, two copies of the Old Testament. There's a second important reason, but before we go to that, let me see if we have any questions about what we've talked about so far.
Since these are written in Hebrew, do they go right to left instead of left to right? And is that the case also with scrolls?
Yes, very good question. Since it's Hebrew, the writing goes right to left, and that is the same with scrolls. Same with books. When you get a Hebrew book, the front page is the end. It just goes right to left. And that's typical of languages that go right to left. Good question.
Where is the Aleppo Codex today?
The Aleppo Codex today, you and I have seen it, anybody that's been to Israel. So when I told you it was burned it was lost in 47. Nobody knows what happened to the part they didn't find. Maybe it got burned. Maybe it's sitting in someone's attic. Could be in our attic. I don't know. There are tons of stuff up there. But basically it was found by the Israelis in 1957. It is now in the Israel Museum. And so when you go to the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem, if you go downstairs, nobody goes downstairs because they want to see what's upstairs, but you go downstairs, you'll see the Aleppo Codex. So it's treasured because it is the oldest copy, and it's what their Old Testaments are translated from. It's what our Old Testaments are translated from. But that's a bit of a problem. Why is that a problem? It's like, well, Terry, that's not a problem. That's good news. You have a whole copy. Yes, we do, but here's the problem. So I'm just going to use traditional dating. So let's go back to 1400 BC, and let's say that's when Moses lived. It's traditional date for Moses, the Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. According to Jewish tradition, Moses wrote those books. Moses lived the events in those books, obviously. Then you go down to 1000 BC, if you have King David and Solomon and the building of the temple, so you've got 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, all those things describe events in this period, and they describe all this period of the kings until you get to 586, and this is when Jerusalem falls and is destroyed by the Babylonians. I'm just going to abbreviate that. It falls to the Babylonians in 586 BC, before the era of Jesus Christ. And so there you have, during that time, you've got Ezekiel, and you have Jeremiah, you have the book of Daniel written shortly in this era. And then at 400 BC, you basically have the end. And I'm rounding off these dates a little, and there's a little disagreement, but fundamentally, 400 years before Christ, Old Testament's done. Everything that happened in the Old Testament has happened. So you get Malachi, and you get the minor prophets, you get the story of Josiah, you get all those stories. They're all done by 400 BC. But here's the problem. What's the oldest copy of all these events that you have? Oh my goodness, 1000 AD. So the oldest copy that's the basis of your Old Testament is a long time away from the events that it's describing. Now, people disagree about when the Old Testament was written down. I don't disagree about it, but there is a lot of disagreement about it. But my point is, whatever you think about that, 1000 AD is a long time from when it was first written. So it's clearly been copied and copied and copied for a very long time. So you see an opening that says, honestly, yeah, I agree. It's kind of good that your Old Testament matches something from 1,000 years ago. Well, that's pretty impressive, right? That it's been copied right for 1,000 years. But actually, there's more than 1,000 years before that of when this stuff actually happened. So you get the accusations that, well, how do you know it hasn't been changed intentionally? Or how do you know it just has not been accurately copied through time? It's not like we have Xeroxes here. You know, we've got human beings copying this document. So you see why, and that's a bit of a problem. But you know what really, really makes it a problem? What really makes it a problem is the Quran. Why does the Quran make this a problem? So, a little refresher on Islam. So, the Prophet Muhammad was born in 570. Now, we're in AD. Okay, so we're a long way from Old Testament time. 570 AD. In 610 AD, so well after the time of Jesus, according to Muhammad and according to tradition, he began to receive revelations from an angel, and he spoke those revelations, and those revelations are the chapters of the Quran. He died in 632, so in 632 AD, he died. And very shortly afterwards, people started writing down these revelations that he said he got from the angel, from God. Well, a lot of people wrote down a lot of revelations, and they weren't all the same. And so one of the successors of Muhammad, around 650 AD, decided, enough of this, we're going to standardize it. So he just took all the copies and said, that's the one that's official, burned the rest of them, against the law to do anything other than this one. So there's just one Quran, right? There wasn't originally, but there is now just one Quran. And it was standardized in 650 AD. You're saying, well, Terry, I don't see the issue there. What? So the Quran's 650 AD and the Old Testament's 1000 AD. Well, let me explain what some of the problem might be. This is one of several verses that deal with this, but this is probably the best place to find it. So this is from the Quran, chapter 37, and I'll just read this to you. This is an English translation. And he said, Abraham, I am going away to my Lord, Allah, God. Allah just means God in Arabic, who will show me the way. And Abraham prayed, O Lord, grant me a righteous son. So we, this is God narrating, we gave him the good news of a righteous son. So he had a son. And when his son, Ishmael, okay, well, so far this is tracking fine with the Hebrew scriptures, right? Ishmael's the first son that Abraham had. When Ishmael was old enough to go around with Abraham, Abraham said, O my son, I had a dream that I was sacrificing you. Consider, what do you think? And Ishmael replied, Father, do what you are commanded. If God pleases, you will find me firm. When they submitted to the will of Allah, and Abraham laid his son down prostrate on his temple, God called out, O Abraham, you have fulfilled your dream. Thus do we reward the good. Okay, so stop for a second. What's happening here? This is, in the Jewish scriptures, this is Abraham sacrificing Isaac, right? God says, go sacrifice your son. Well, which son? Your only son. Well, they're each one's an only son to his mother, he said. And so he said, the one you love. Well, I love them both. He goes, Isaac, enough of this bickering. He said, Abraham, take Isaac and go sacrifice him. And you know the story is he goes to Mount Moriah, which is where the temple is today. Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, same thing. Okay, just long difference in time. Abraham, 2000 BC, temple, way, way, way later. Okay, so they go there, and he's about to sacrifice Isaac. God said, you have shown how faithful you are. Sacrifice the ram instead. This is the Quran's version of that event. It says, Abraham prayed for a son. God gave him an Ishmael. He had a dream that he was supposed to sacrifice Ishmael. Ishmael said, I'll do whatever is right. Takes him, gets ready to sacrifice him. And God says, hey, your dream is fulfilled, and I'm going to reward you. And so this is how we reward those who do good, says God. Abraham is truly among our faithful creatures. So we gave him the good news of Isaac. So now he has Isaac later, and which is tracks with at least the chronology. Isaac, who is among the righteous, he is an apostle, and we blessed him and Isaac. Among their descendants, who are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac, the Jews, among them, there are some who do good and some who wrong themselves. So what is the Quran saying? The Quran is saying that that's not what happened. It wasn't Abraham and Isaac. It was Abraham and Ishmael. And Ishmael is the inheritor of all the promises to Abraham, not Isaac. It's the elder son. Well, you read the Hebrew scriptures and you go, no, that's not what God did. Well, why is that a problem? Well, it's a problem because this is the copy of the Quran. I showed you a 7th century manuscript, but this is the Quran. And the argument has been from the Arab world is you Jews changed the text. It said that Abraham's promises were fulfilled in Ishmael. You even changed the incident and made Isaac the one who was supposedly sacrificed, not Ishmael. And we have the moral high ground because our story is older than your story. And so clearly, sometime in all of this history, and I haven't even put Abraham on the map here, but think 2000 BC is the traditional dating for Abraham. Somewhere between 2000 BC and 1000 AD, you guys changed it. And so the promises to Abraham really go to the descendants of Ishmael. The descendants of Ishmael, according to the Bible and tradition, are the 12 tribes of Arabia. Broadly speaking, the Arab people are the ultimate descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. And so there's kind of a moral high ground here, if you will, that says, and so you think about, I'm not telling you this is the only reason that there's tension here, but this is a reason there's tension here. So if you think back in the 1940s, after World War II, the world is very well disposed to give the Jewish people a Jewish homeland, a place that Jews can go and a place where Jews can be safe, because they clearly weren't in Nazi Germany. And of course, they had been persecuted before. They're still persecuted in places today, as are Christians. But to give them a Jewish homeland, Arab world, I'm not telling you this is the only reason, but this is a reason. One of the arguments from the Arab world is it's not their land. You guys been reading the Old Testament. They changed that. That's a piece of propaganda. It's a piece of PR. And so this dating back to 1000 AD becomes a little bit problematic, that that's as old a copy of the scriptures that you have. Now, to be fair, there actually is a copy of the Old Testament older than 1000 AD. And I'll tell you what it is, although it doesn't necessarily help our problem. So let's go back in history to Alexander the Great. I'll make this one kind of brief, but you need to know this. So Alexander, 356 to 323, conquered most of the known world. All of the green and orange on that map, it's shown split up now, but that was all the Greek Empire. Okay, and so Alexander, when he died in 323, had conquered all this land, spread the Greek language and Greek culture. We've talked about this before in various topics. But when he died, he did not have a successor. And so his kingdom was split up by some of his generals. And the two that we care about, actually, I only care about one in this lesson, but one was a general, Seleucus, and the other was Ptolemy. Seleucus ruled the area in green, so think about everything kind of north of Israel. So Iraq and Iran and Turkey and east through all the stands and all the way to India. But another Greek ruler named Ptolemy took Israel and Egypt, hugely rich area. So you'll see a picture or a bust of King Ptolemy II. And he ruled 285 to 247 BC. So that's not long after Alexander died. His dad was the one who kind of said, look, I'll fight the other generals if I need to, but I'm taking part of Alexander's empire. And so he became Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is his son, Ptolemy II. You notice Ptolemy II does not look even slightly Egyptian, does he? That's because he's Greek. He's not. There were no more Egyptian pharaohs of Egypt because Alexander conquered Egypt and now all the rulers are Greeks. Do you know who the last pharaoh of Egypt is? A couple hundred years later, you know her very well, Cleopatra. She was a Ptolemy. So if you think of Cleopatra, think of her as a Greek beauty more than as an Egyptian, okay? So anyway, what do we care about him? It's like, oh, that's very interesting, but why do I care? Well, what you care about King Ptolemy II is he was a bookish guy. And so King Ptolemy II had this library in Alexandria, Egypt. So in Alexandria, he built a big library and he collected scrolls from everywhere, had his scribes copy them and give them back. And so he would he wanted all the learning of all the world. He wanted to copy every scroll in the great library of Alexandria. He also wanted a copy of the Jewish scriptures. Well, they're in Hebrew. So there must have been Jewish scriptures at this time. How do I know that? Because he imports 72 Jews who know Hebrew and Greek. Remember, the whole world speaks Greek at this time. And he said to them, there are 12, in other words, from the 12 tribes, take six each, got 72 scholars. I want you guys to translate your scriptures, the Hebrew Old Testament, into Greek. That document that got translated into Greek is called the Septuagint. So what is the Septuagint? It is the Old Testament. It's also known as LXX. You'll see that nomenclature. It is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And in fact, you will see Greek quotes in the New Testament. So a lot of Jews, this is a good, that's not a bad idea, because a lot of Jews at that time, they don't speak it. They speak Greek. Well, wow, I can now read my Old Testament. It's like you and I. You might have a Greek New Testament, but it doesn't do us any good, does it? We want that translated into English. Well, that's what he did. Translated it into Greek. So there is actually a copy of the Old Testament, but it's not in Hebrew, it's in Greek. Let me go back to our timeline. So right around 200 BC, you have the Septuagint. Well, you would think that might settle the issue, but it doesn't, because you've got a couple of objections. If you're a Muslim, you would say, that's a translation. Who knows what they made up? And I'm just going to tell you, it's not a good one. The legend around this is that you'll see this legend in Josephus, some letters, some ancient letters. The legend is that all of these scholars were locked in a room by themselves and they each made a translation from Hebrew to Greek. And when they came out miraculously, all of them matched exactly. The reality of this, however, is that some of the people that translated this into Greek were good, and it's nice Greek, and some of them, you wonder, did you know Hebrew at all? And so it's very uneven, and so it doesn't really recapture the moral high ground, but you do at least have a Greek translation that's older than the Quran, that's from 200 BC. Well, so we have this unsatisfactory, unstable state of affairs until 1947. So we're starting to get into modern times. In 1947, at a little ancient dig in a town called Qumran, on the northern part of the Dead Sea, there's a huge discovery, which you all know about, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Why are they called the Dead Sea Scrolls? Because they were found by the Dead Sea. Do we know who wrote them? Not exactly. But we do know it's really interesting the way they were found. So let me just remind you how they were found. They were found very much by accident in 1947. Now, there had been a war going on there, right? Jewish homeland before that. These scrolls were hidden away, and they were hidden away by the people that lived there in that Qumran community, but nobody knows exactly who they are. You can maybe do some detective work and try to figure them out, and we've talked about it a little bit before. But apparently these two guys on the left claim that they're the ones that found these scrolls, and the way they found them is they were herding their goats in the area of Qumran. One of their goats climbed up, it's real hilly there, at the edge of the Dead Sea, and they climbed up on top, and instead of climbing up to get the goat, he throws a rock saying, "Get down." When he throws the rock, he hears a crash, something broke. And he's like, "Well, that's unusual." And so he decides, maybe I will climb up and see. And so he climbs up and he finds a cave. And in this cave, you have to think about this cave as completely covered over. In fact, you'll see openings to a handful of caves where they found Dead Sea Scrolls. Guarantee you there are more. Absolutely guarantee you there are more. You just cannot see them. They camouflaged them. What had happened on this one is this door was camouflaged, but the ceiling caved in over the centuries. And so when he threw that rock, it went through the ceiling and it broke one of the jars. And when they got inside, they see these jars. And when they open the jars up, wondering what in the world could this be, they see a bunch of scrolls in there, a bunch of documents. So what do they do? And they can't read the documents. They don't know what this writing is. And so the ones that are leather, the parchment ones, they take them back to the sheikh and he says, "Well, we'll make sandals out of these." And so they start making sandals out of these ancient documents. Then, however, they realize that talking to an antiquities dealer that, oh, maybe somebody can read this writing and maybe these are valuable. So he goes, "Oh, well, let's go sell them a little bit." And then, oh, that's good. Let's sell them a little bit more. He didn't take the whole thing. He just sold pieces, which people still do today, which is why, by the way, the Dead Sea Scrolls in general, you'll find fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls in a lot of different places. Most of them are in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, but you'll still find fragments. Why? Because they sold them piecemeal. Until some archaeologists found out about it, went over, kind of blew the cover on this whole thing and go, this is a big deal. So the Israeli government says, "Oh my gosh, this is ancient Hebrew. This could be really important." Well, it turns out it is really important. And you have a lot of documents. On the left is one of the things that are found that has nothing to do with the Bible. That's a copper scroll. And it took years to unroll this copper scroll. And then what you see on there is very interesting. You know why? Because those Hebrew letters are old. I mean, over time, they wrote the letters a little bit differently. That's old. What that turns out to be is a treasure map that was hidden there. And it's basically a map that if you can figure it out, kind of a riddle, you could go find the treasures of Solomon. So that's what's on that scroll. But a lot of the scrolls were copies of Old Testament books. This one is called the Great Isaiah Scroll. So that's actually a big, long scroll. Has almost every bit of Isaiah. Why would it not? Because in some places it's torn, age, etc. It has all 66 books. It's almost an entire copy of the book of Isaiah. In fact, I put down here some stats for you. There's a copy, or at least a portion, of every book of the Old Testament, the Tanakh. It's how Jews refer to the Old Testament, except the book of Esther. Why not the book of Esther? It's the only book that doesn't mention God. It's like, we're not copying that. There are over 200 copies or portions of biblical books, of Old Testament books. And I thought this was really interesting. You know, what are the most copied books. The Psalms were the most copies. Deuteronomy is the second. Deuteronomy, if you remember, is the code of the law of Moses. These guys that lived there were serious people. In fact, one of the things they found is the rules of their community. Let's just say they were very strict disciplinarians, real legalists. And so you get a lot of copies of Deuteronomy, number of copies of Genesis, but look what's next, 22 copies of Isaiah. Why so many copies of Isaiah? Because Isaiah is prophetic. It is the future hope of Israel. It's got all those messianic prophecies in it. And so you see the beauty of those books. So the Dead Sea Scrolls basically have a lot of copies of the Old Testament in it. Well, you're probably asking, why do we care? Here's why we care. Back to our chart. The Dead Sea Scrolls, those Hebrew documents, are from here, from around somewhere between 250-ish, they vary a little in dates, BC. All of a sudden, you now have copies of the Old Testament books that are more than 1,000 years older than the Aleppo Codex. Well, that's hugely important. That's why the Israelis built a whole museum for the Dead Sea Scrolls. It is the oldest copies. And what's fascinating about it is it incredibly closely matches the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text, the Aleppo Codex, 1000 AD, is what's in your Old Testament. Well, when you compare the book of Isaiah, the great Isaiah scroll, and Isaiah there, they're 1,200 years apart. So it's copied for 1,200 years. There are some differences. There are no significant differences. It is amazing how much this matches. And what about the story of Abraham? Was it Ishmael or was it Isaac? Turns out in 250 BC, it was still Isaac. And so that's a huge deal for the veracity. So what does it say? It says, well, it sure doesn't look like this text has been intentionally changed, at least since before Jesus' time, right? We're now way closer to when these events happen, but all the way to about 250 BC, which, by the way, this is the Bible Jesus read. So that Bible matches what's in your Bible. It's like, wow, I don't think you can really substantiate a charge that this hasn't been transmitted very well, can you? Not at all. And it'd be really hard to say somebody's intentionally changed it. Well, it's the same in 250 BC as it is in 2024. So doesn't look like it's been changed. This find is huge for continuing to push back the copies of the Old Testament and to see just how reliable they are and how much they match what you have today. So that's in essence as you find these finds. Now the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were found in 1947, but they're really very recent, and here's what I mean. In 1947, they were gathered up and only about a dozen scholars were allowed to look at them for 40 years. Huge political issues in the scholarly world. Everybody just got major heartburn over this. They wrote so many articles about why can't we look at them, blah, blah, blah. It's not until the 1990s that the Israel Antiquities Authority said, enough of this, we need to get this out to the whole world. And in about 2001, if my memory serves, is when you and I could look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. That all scholars could look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so today, they've been digitized. You can look at them online in Hebrew. You can go to your local bookstore and you can buy an English copy translation. But that's only been in the last 20 years or so. So it's a very recent find in that regard that now all the scholars can look at it and say, well, there are some differences, but there are no major differences at all. It kind of validates it. So there's one other discovery I want to tell you about, but let me pause there for questions.
What does the Septuagint, the Greek translation, say regarding Ishmael and Isaac?
What does the Greek translation say Ishmael and Isaac It's Isaac.
How far does the Quran go back? Does it go to creation?
That's a good question. I mean, I've read the Quran. Let me just think back. It's not concerned primarily with the same things. If you think about, and it talks about Abraham, it talks about Adam, but no, it's not like your Old Testament. I mean, it reads like it, but it's not exactly the same. Your Old Testament, you begin, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, okay? And then he creates Adam. Adam shows up in the Quran. But the Quran is not really telling the same story. So I want to be fair to the Quran. It's not like, oh, well, they didn't know about creation. That's really kind of missing the point. The Quran was, according to Muhammad, revelations to him from God for a specific purpose. You see, Muhammad lived in, say, circa 600 AD, Arabian Peninsula. It is so polytheistic, it isn't funny. Arab tribes are not united. They're fighting each other. They got so many gods, you can't believe it. They're very pagan. And so Muhammad is impressed by the fact of the falsity of all these gods, and he harkens back to the Arab ancestor Abraham, and he says, you know what, I think Abraham was right, our ancestor, there's one true God. And in Arabic, that's just Allah. So was one true God. And so Muhammad was trying to restore the religion of Abraham. And so in the Quran, you get Abraham is the true original faithful guy. Ishmael was the one to whom his promises are fulfilled, the Arab people. But look, the Arab people are all polytheists. And it talks about Noah, talks about Jesus being a prophet. But of course, Muhammad is the greatest prophet. And most of them have to do with the idea, broadly speaking, restoring the religion of Abraham. So it's actually doing something a little bit different than the Old Testament. And then, as you know, historically, Muhammad manages to unite the tribes and then militarily bursts out of the Arabian Peninsula and conquers places and takes Islam with it. So long answer to a short question. Yes, it kind of encompasses what the Old Testament does, but it doesn't do it in the same way. It's got a little different purpose.
So how do we know we have all of the Old Testament?
That's a good question. That's a deep question. So how do we know we have all of the Old Testament? Well, let me give you the short version of it, because we could talk for an hour about this, the deuterocanonical books, the pseudepigraphal books, and you know what this. So bottom line is your Old Testament translates a 1,000-year-old copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. There were a lot of Hebrew writings that weren't scriptural, just like in the New Testament, there were a lot of writings, just like today. There's a lot of things that if you go to Mardell bookstore, you'll see Bibles and you'll see all kinds of good religious writing. Great stuff, but not inspired. Same thing in Hebrew Bible time, same thing in New Testament time. But the short version answer to this is, how do we decide that those books are the ones that are inspired by God? Because that's what the Jews decided. Fair enough? So along about around 200, I'll be really rough with the dates, maybe a couple hundred years after Jesus. So now you got some Christians running around, still illegal, but they're running around. And you got the Jews, and they're kind of persecuted, but it's okay for them to worship in that time. The Romans are allowing it. And so they see there's a bunch of these Christians, and they're using our book. They're using the Isaiah scroll. And you know what they're doing? They're saying Isaiah points to this Jesus of theirs. And they're looking at all this book, and it's like, we don't know what these people are using. We're not going to let them decide what's in our Bible. Okay, I'm dramatizing this, but that's effectively what happened. And so the Jews came together and canonized the Old Testament. Don't hear me saying they decided which books were in and which books were out. They always knew which books were in, but they just said, listen, you Jews, when you hear these Christians talking about these books, this is the Old Testament. This is the Hebrew Bible. Does that make sense? We accept that. That's the basis for the books in your Bible. That's why your Old Testament and a Jewish Bible, a Tanakh, You know, it's got all the same books, your Old Testament. They're in a different order, but it's exactly the same books, and that's why. We accept the Jewish canon of the Old Testament. That's the short answer.
Okay, this may be a question that you're going to get to later, but where do chapters and verses get put into the text?
Oh, that's a great question. We'll do that in our next lesson, but that's not going to happen for a long, long time. That's after the Masoretic. That's like in the middle, what you and I probably call the Middle Ages. It started because there are different arguments as to how it started, but one of the reasons it started was if the Christians were going to argue with the Jews, you need to be able to quote verses. And it's really hard to say somewhere in that scroll it says this. And so you needed a way to refer to things. And so Christians are the ones that started basically putting that in. I'll give you a definitive answer next time, but it's late, very late. That's why, by the way, in your New Testament, they don't say things like, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, it says, he was afflicted for our sake. He was, you know, I mean, when they quote that, sometimes they'll just say, as it says in the prophets, or as the scriptures say. And guess what? You just needed to have read it enough to know if they were telling you the truth or not, okay? So they would refer to scriptures, but not like we do. And so they didn't say, well, this is in Isaiah chapter 53. No such thing. But the verses were there. Good question.
Okay, so the obvious question, has the Muslim take on this or argument changed since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Has the discussion about this issue changed since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Yes, but not in the sense that you might think. I want you to think about it in this manner, and I may get in trouble for saying this. So let's just say you're in a discussion with your wife. And let's just say you disagree about a certain factual event that happened in the past. My advice, first of all, give up. She has a better memory than you do. But let's keep going. And so you argue about it. And all of a sudden, she produces documentation. Well, I happen to have written down in my calendar that you actually did say this on April 16th of 2002. Okay, you might have to give in. You still don't believe she's right. Okay, that's what you have here. So yes, it makes a difference, but nobody's changed their mind. Good point. Well, one more thing, and the reason I want to talk about this is not because it's like, well, it is significant, but because you should expect more of this next kind of find. I don't know that you're going to find another Dead Sea Scrolls, and all of a sudden you have copies of the book of Isaiah from here when he lived, 700 BC. I'm not saying you're going to unearth it and go, oh my gosh, this was copied the day after, right? I'm not expecting a Dead Sea Scroll, but what I do think is that 250 BC is not the first time these things were written down. In other words, they existed in written form before that. Well, can you prove it? Not yet, but I've got one little piece of proof and one little hint that I think will take us all the way back here, 650 BC. Oh, well, now that's interesting. Now you're starting to really get back, but it's just a tiny little piece of scripture. But you should expect more and more samples of earlier things. So let me tell you about this. This is also a very recent find. And so this comes from 1979. But you didn't really hear, and this is the way it is with archaeological discoveries. By the time you find it, you have to figure out what it is, when does it date, you have to do a dig report, you have to get some peer review, which is great. Let's make sure, before we say, hey, guess what, this is a part of the Bible, let's make sure it really is. So it takes a long time before you hear about it. It's not been very long since you really started popularly hearing about this find. So let's go to the map first, always a good rule in my book. This is a topographical map, but this is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and here's the city of David. So in ancient times, 1000 BC, this is all that there was, and this is a mountain right here, okay? This is Mount Zion. And so Solomon's palace was here, and there was a little temple just little, sitting on top of the mountain. Now, 1,000 years later, Herod's going to build a big old temple mount, which you see today. But in those days, that's what it was. Jerusalem is on a hill, Mount Zion, and it's surrounded by valleys. And so on the east, you have the Kidron Valley. And then this is the Mount of Olives over here. And so obviously Jesus and his disciples would walk down the valley and up to the Garden of Gethsemane, etc. So the Kidron Valley, the most iconic picture of the Temple Mount is taken from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. Well, there are other valleys, but one valley that you probably know about is the one that runs along the south, and it's called the Hinnom Valley. In ancient times in Jerusalem, the Hinnom Valley was trashy. And so the word Gehenna, which is a word for hell, means actually the Valley of Hinnom. It's like you go into the Valley of Hinnom and it looks like the city dump, only worse, that kind of a thing. And so the Hinnom Valley got a reputation as being, that's a bad, bad place, right? And so the term Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, is kind of used as a euphemism for hell. Like, you don't really want to go there. Okay, but on the Hinnom Valley, over here on the southwest part of Jerusalem, back in 1979, at a place called Ketef Hinnom, so it's by the Hinnom Valley, there were some tombs that they found. And so they get in there and they start digging in the tombs. And for a long time, they didn't realize, they didn't think there was anything in there. But a chance discovery by a 13-year-old volunteer who's helping on the digs finds probably the most significant find in quite some time for the Hebrew Scriptures. They found a lot of things, but what you and I want to talk about is they found little silver amulets that would be worn around your neck. And so it was kind of all rolled up, and they said, wonder what that is, let's unroll it. It was a little scroll, but it was made of silver, and it was rolled up. Well, needless to say, that's awfully hard to unroll that, but they do. They unroll it, and you know what they see on it? They see Hebrew writing, and that little chicken scratching right there, that's just a picture of it written for you. That's very old Hebrew writing. Looks nothing like the Hebrew letters in the Masoretic text. It's still Hebrew, but it's really old writing. In fact, before 586 BC, when Jerusalem was conquered, all the Jews were taken away, they come back 70 years later, the writing before and the writing afterwards are different. The shape of the letters, the way you write the letter. You look at that and they go, oh my goodness, this is old. This is old Hebrew letters. And so, long story, when you date this, it dates from 650 BC. This is a piece of scripture 400 years older than the Dead Sea Scrolls. Unfortunately, it's just a little piece of scripture. And it's worn on an amulet around your neck. I wonder what it says. Well, I thought about that, thought you might want to know. This is basically what it says. In Numbers chapter 6, you get the priestly blessing. So in the time of Moses, traditional date, 1400 BC, he says Aaron and the priests will bless the people with these words. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face toward you and give you peace. That's what it says on this amulet. So not a lot of scripture, but interesting, that's scripture on that amulet from 650 BC. That's hugely significant, not because it's going to change the translation of your Bible or anything, but it's hugely significant because you realize a lot of people were arguing that the Bible hadn't even been written down at this point. Well, something had been written down by this point. So my point to you is, in this lesson, you really, there's no realistic, rational objection that your Old Testament is substantially the same as it's always been. The transmission has been unbelievably faithful, and the changes that people said were there aren't there. And as you keep digging things up, you just keep finding older and older and older copies. Question?
How much do other archaeological finds like Stela give us scriptural reference as well?
That's a good question. In the lesson after the next one, I want to talk about the historicity of the Bible. Is the Bible historically accurate? Did the Jews, because one of the arguments is the Jews made all this stuff up just to give themselves a glorious past. I mean, that's a legitimate scholarly argument that has been made against the Old Testament. Some of the evidence to support the Bible comes from secular inscriptions. And I want to show you several stela, basically stone carved not by Jews, that corroborate the Bible. So they don't corroborate the verses in the Bible, but they corroborate the events in the Bible. And so we'll talk about that as well. So that's a very good point. Okay, so I hope that's useful. And the way we approached it is we asked the question, can you trust that your Old Testament matches what was ancient put there? And the answer would be, as you just go back and back and back and more to come, the answer is yes. In our next lesson, I want to ask this question, part two. Does your New Testament say what was originally written down? And the objections to this are more heated and more numerous than to the Old Testament, believe it or not. Next time, that's what we'll talk about. Can you trust your New Testament? I'll see you guys then.